Good morning, everyone. My name is Reuben, and I'll be reading our Bible reading for us this morning. So I'm reading from 1 Samuel and reading most of chapter 18 and then skipping forward to chapter 19. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan then took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. And then we'll skip forward now to chapter 19. And from verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I'll go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal led David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekhu. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naoth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets?
As you can see today, we are looking again at David, who is God's appointed king of Israel. And we're just going to consider two big responses to David. First, there was Saul's response of envy, and then there was Jonathan's response of love. They're two very powerful human emotions, aren't they? And we're going to use their responses to David to think about our own responses to Jesus, who is God's anointed king of all creation. As I said 2 weeks ago, I want to remind us again that when we read about King David, we have to know that God wants us to think of David as a figure who foreshadows Jesus. He is a figure in history whom God has given us so we can better understand who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Consider, for example, the words of God in the book of Ezekiel, which was written about halfway between David and Jesus, about 500 years after David and 500 years before Jesus. And this was God speaking about Jesus, whom he would send. God said, I will place over them, the people of Israel, one shepherd, my servant David. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So this is 500 years after David and about 500 years before Jesus. He's saying a new David is coming. God wanted Israel to know that God's future shepherd Messiah, King Jesus, would be someone like David. And so we're told this regularly in the Old and the New Testaments. And so we've got to keep that in mind as we read these passages. Before we tackle these chapters, let's pray. Father God, as we look at your word, we pray that we'll understand it rightly and that you'll teach us from it and encourage us. We pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin by looking at Saul's response to God's anointed king. Reading chapters 18 and 19, it's pretty clear that Saul's main response to David was envy. He was jealous of David because David was everything that Saul was, except a much better version. Saul had killed thousands, but David had killed tens of thousands. David was young and good-looking, whereas Saul used to be young and good-looking. At this point in the story, Saul is about 57. He's probably got a belly and a receding hairline. Saul knew that once God was with him, but now God was with David. Saul used to lead all of the fighting men into battle against their enemies, but now David leads them into battle. And everyone loves David because of this. Even Saul's two children, Jonathan and Michal, love David, and they prefer him ahead of Saul. So Saul, having been superseded in nearly everything by David, he becomes worried that he's also going to lose his throne to David. This mattered to Saul because he needed to be number one. He needed to be the most loved and the most successful man in Israel. He couldn't accept second place. He couldn't handle having someone around who was better than him. And I think we can all relate to Saul a little bit, can't we? Sometimes we can feel a bit jealous of that person who is better than us, or that person who has more than us. Earlier this year, I might have said this before in a sermon, but we went camping up to Coral Bay. We put up our tent that we picked up secondhand, and it was very hard not to look with envy upon everyone else in the campsite who had flash caravan or boat, specky-looking camping fridge, large gazebo. And envy can get us in the workplace too, can't it? There can be a new employee at work. They're just smarter and faster, more polite, more capable than you. And you can sort of see your position diminishing as other colleagues or your boss look to that person more and more. Envy can occur amongst our friendships too, can't it? Like when a new person enters the social group and your friends seem to shift their preferences and their time to that new person instead of you. It can happen when we see friends leave us in the dust in the rat race of life in this world. Envy and rivalry and bitterness can often sneak in and destroy what should be good relationships. Although we can all experience envy towards others, it is our envy towards Jesus that is our greatest threat and our greatest concern in life. Even though as Christians we've accepted Jesus as King, we can still sometimes feel envy towards him because of his absolute claims over all who we are and all that we have. His claim to lordship over our every decision. And this envy can stir in us feelings of resentment towards God. We can even feel anger. So how do we deal with such feelings of envy and jealousy? How do we avoid becoming like Saul and Cain before him, who were overcome by their envy? This feeling of jealousy led Saul to want to commit murder. He didn't quite start out like that, but the feeling grew kind of unchecked, and eventually Saul's hatred of God's anointed consumed him. We read that he threw his spear at David multiple times to kill him. And when that failed, he tried to orchestrate David's death. He offered his own daughters in marriage to him as a prize for killing Philistines, hoping that eventually David would be killed in one of these battles, trying to win his daughter. When that didn't work, he tried to enlist Jonathan and all of his attendants in his plans to try and get their help to kill David. It was no longer a secret. Openly, he sent men to David's house to kill him. He no longer cared about sort of his own reputation in this. He just wanted David gone, regardless of how it affected his social standing. When David escaped these men with the help of Saul's daughter, Saul sent three groups of soldiers to the town he was staying at to kill him. When they didn't report back, he finally went himself to see why they hadn't returned. He was so determined to kill David. Yet we all know that David had done nothing at all wrong to deserve this, don't we? On the contrary, he had been this incredible servant of the people of Israel. He'd put his life at risk day after day fighting against Israel's enemies. He'd been nothing but loyal to Saul. But Saul could not see the good in David because he was blinded by envy. Envy's a terrible thing, isn't it? That's why God has put, "Thou shalt not covet," in the Ten Commandments. Where does jealousy come from? What causes our hearts to feel envy? It comes from our desires, doesn't it? When we see someone with who has what we desire, we can be provoked into envy if we can't get it. What is the cure then for this envious heart? I think we need God to help us put our desires in a right order. We need him to reorder our hearts. The Bible teaches us that our primary desire in life should be to please God and to find our satisfaction in him, to love him and to worship him with our whole heart. If we have this kind of desire in our hearts, we will be cured of envy. For if my greatest desire is to please God, then I will be glad to offer up all I have to God in worship, in the knowledge that I am pleasing him in doing this. I won't feel envious to God because I'll be pleased that all things are His. I won't feel envious towards others either because I know that all things are God's anyway and that He distributes all things according to His good wisdom. And though the Christian knows that while their time on earth may involve living in relative poverty to others, they don't care because they know it's only temporary. They know that in the age to come, all followers of Jesus are going to share in all of the treasures of Jesus, in the fullness of Him as His dearly loved children. And so they can wait. And this knowledge and this kind of right desire means we can lose the battle with family members over our earthly inheritance. Having these desires, this kind of heart, means we can let our spouse have the better car or let them control the TV remote. We can let our housemate have the room with the ensuite or the better parking spot. We can enjoy hearing our neighbour splash in the pool on a hot day and be happy for them while we fan ourselves. We can share in the joy of our sister's success when her TE score or TER score is higher than ours. We can freely live a life of generosity and grace, pouring out our lives for the benefit of others, just as Jesus did, if our desires are right. So I want to repeat myself. The cure for a jealous and anxious heart is to continually, day after day, hand our lives completely over to Jesus. Everything we have and everything we are, and to find our joy and our satisfaction in knowing Him. Look, the tragedy for Saul was he couldn't do this, could he? He couldn't let go of the lesser things in order to gain what was far greater. But let's leave Saul behind for a moment and consider Jonathan's response to God's anointed. Something we don't always realise is at this point in the story, Jonathan was actually late 40s. He was much older than David because he'd been fighting with Saul for many years by this time. David was probably around 15 when he killed Goliath. But despite being in his late 40s and getting closer to that age where Saul might be thinking about handing the throne to him, Jonathan did not grasp after the throne. Jonathan instead was in awe of this boy's faith in God, of his courage and of his leadership. All of Israel, if you remember, had been quaking in their boots at Goliath, including Jonathan. They were preparing for death or slavery. They were terrified. But he had seen this young boy, this young shepherd boy, trust God so much that he fearlessly stared down Goliath, this giant, and saved everyone. When Jonathan saw this boy defeat Goliath, we read in chapter 18, verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. These verses tell us that Jonathan's life and future became completely entwined or knitted together with the life of David after he met him. And we see that the foundation of this connection was love. It wasn't fear, it wasn't greed, it wasn't ambition, it wasn't even obligation. It was a wholesome love which would grow into a wonderful lifelong friendship. We need to understand here at this point in the text that just as David foreshadows the coming of God's anointed king, King Jesus, so Jonathan foreshadows what a future disciple of King Jesus would look like. When Jonathan met David, God's anointed king, he wasn't jealous of David. Rather, he loved him. Because Jonathan loved David so much, he didn't seek to grasp after what David had been given. He didn't try to wrestle for David's throne and wrestle for David's popularity. He didn't try and compete with David. In fact, he saw that all of the things that David possessed, all of his qualities, were actually a blessing to him. He saw that it was David's qualities of faith and courage that had led to him being delivered from the Philistines. And we know that's what Jonathan thought, because we read it in his words to his father Saul in chapter 19. When Saul told Jonathan he was going to kill David, Jonathan replied, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Jonathan could see that David was God's provision for Israel, and he was deeply grateful to David for playing his role in God saving the whole country. And so we read that it was out of this gratitude, out of this love for David, that Jonathan handed him his own claim to the throne. We read in 18 verse 4, "Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his belt." By giving his robe and his tunic to David, Jonathan declared he was giving up his claim to the throne. There would be no contest between them. He would gladly and willingly hand over his crown, his royal robes. Isn't it incredible that Jonathan was able to let go of what his father could not let go of? And more, Jonathan, by handing him his sword, his belt and his bow, he was saying, "I'll willingly serve you, David. I'll fight for you." Everything Jonathan had, he gave to David. He is the perfect picture of the disciple who lays down his life for Jesus. And so he is an example to us. In wrapping up, it's worth reflecting for a moment on the outcome of Saul's approach to God's anointed. Though Saul fought to keep hold of his throne, he eventually lost it, didn't he? No matter how hard he tried. In these chapters, we can see that Saul's pursuit and his grasping after his throne and his position was a waste of time. It was a fruitless exercise. It was pointless. And if we look ahead to the Gospels, we continue to see kings and leaders like Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees, they're clinging to their illusions of power, to their own thrones, when they face God's anointed King Jesus. That they hated the threat Jesus posed to them. They hated that people loved Jesus. They hated that Jesus did everything well. They hated that Jesus was better than them in every way. They hated his coming, the fact that it diminished their own status and position. But seeking Jesus' death so that they might cling to their power was folly, wasn't it? Because now they are dead. And death has made a complete mockery of their grasping after power. In contrast, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he now rules all creation at the right hand of his Father. Chapter 19 finishes with this picture of how foolish Saul was in his opposition to God's anointed king. At the end of chapter 19, we get this seemingly odd story about Saul prophesying and laying down naked. And to make sense of this story, we have to go back to chapter 10, where Saul was first appointed king by God through Samuel the prophet. We read in chapter 10 that after Saul was first appointed, he met some prophets of God. And when he met them, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined with him in prophesying as a sign that God was with him. And everyone who saw this remarked in wonder, "Is Saul also amongst the prophets?" And then after this, Saul went to a high place where Samuel formally crowned him king in front of all the people. But as Saul went about pursuing David at the end of chapter 19, we see all of those events occur in a kind of reverse way, providing a picture of Saul's downfall. Again, Saul goes to find Samuel along with David, and along the way, the Spirit of God comes upon him again. But this time, instead of clothing Saul with power and authority, it dominates him. The Spirit of God stripped him of power and authority and position. In chapter 10, it gave him authority. In chapter 19, it takes his authority. He ends up stripped of his royal robes and laying flat all day and night. And the people ask again, is Saul also amongst the prophets? But likely with a mocking tone rather than a tone of wonder. The irony is that in seeking to keep his throne and his high position, Saul ended up with nothing and was brought low. This little story shows us the folly of trying to resist and to rebel against the rule and authority of God's word and God's king. And despite reading this story and seeing how wise Jonathan was in handing his life over to the anointed king, and how foolish Saul was in trying to cling to power, we still can struggle ourselves, can't we? We can still be a bit like Saul. I think one of the things that can help us be more like Jonathan is to reflect upon how good and wonderful Jesus truly is. By reflecting on Jesus' great acts that he has done to save us, just as Jonathan did. It's good to reflect upon how we were once like those quaking soldiers, facing our enemies of sin and death, having no power and ability to fight them. It's good to remember how helpless and hopeless we are, or we were, until our glorious and anointed King came along to fight death on our behalf, conquering it on the cross. It's good also to reflect upon the goodness of Jesus, which we see in the Gospels, on his kindness and his grace and his mercy to us. And as we do this, our love for Jesus grows so much. It grows so much that we willingly and joyfully remove our crown, our robes, our tunic, our sword, our belt, and our bow, and we give them to Jesus, just as Jonathan gave his to David. This week, why not ponder your heart towards Jesus? Is it like Saul's, or is it like Jonathan's? Is Jesus' rule to you a threat, or is it a blessing? As most of us here are Christians, I have no doubt you see his rule as a wonderful blessing. But sometimes we still need that gentle reminder, don't we, to keep handing our whole self over to him in love and in thanksgiving, so that we may continue to seek to grow in our love for our anointed King. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us an anointed King, a King over all creation, a worthy King, a King who has saved us from things that we could not save ourselves from, a King who has saved us from death, who has saved us from our sin, who has redeemed us and brought forgiveness to us, who gives us eternal life, who invites us into his family. Thank you that we can have this kind of love relationship with this King, a brotherly love, a friendship love, a deep love that is meaningful and significant. Lord, we pray that you help us to understand your love for us, that our love for you may grow and thrive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.